Okay, we'll start this morning with a new lesson. We're on lesson 5 of Judges, and it's chapter 9. In chapter 9, I've titled Israel's Judges, Abimelech, the Anti-Judge. So it's one judge, and you'll see as we read through this and study it, it's the judge that God did not choose. He was of his own making. So we'll read the account. So I believe it has some implications to a picture of the Antichrist in the end times, but it's not, you know, a huge thing. But I think that's why I call him the anti-judge. He's not the judge selected by God. Anyway, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study of chapter 9 of Judges. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again. We thank you for giving us this new day. We thank you that you brought Ella safely to us. We thank you for her being here, and we thank you for everyone else gathered here as well, to be in your word, to learn from your word, and to learn what it means as it speaks into our lives. So thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, to study your word, to discuss your word, to learn and grow from your word. So we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as always this morning, who you have given us to truly be our teacher and our guide through your word, to illuminate your word to us individually or as a group, that we can see things that maybe we didn't see in that light before because the light of the Holy Spirit shines upon it. So thank you for this opportunity and this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you should have an outline, as always, an outline for the chapter in this lesson 5. This is kind of where we're at in the whole teaching of Judges. You know, I've kind of got a total of separated into 8 lessons. We did spend, I believe, 8 weeks on Gideon. So I spent a lot of time on Gideon because he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. So there's a lot in there that I learned, even as I studied and prepared for teaching. And so then the next major judge will be Samson, and that comes in chapters 13 to 16. But in between, we have this judge, Abimelech, called the Anti-Judge in chapter 9, and then we have some other judges, smaller judges, minor judges. One is called a major judge in the mix, but in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So that'll be the next lesson, which we'll get to probably in a couple of weeks or so, depending on how we move through this particular lesson. So anyway, take your outline, as always. We're going to do an overview of what we're going to study, so we can kind of prepare ourselves for what's in here in general. So I've got it divided on the front and back of your sheet. Four topics, four broad themes. The first 6 verses, I just call it Abimelech, the anti-judge, arose. He comes into prominence after, obviously, the death of Gideon, the previous judge. And then what he does, and we've got, 3 bullet points for that particular topic. Then we talk about Jotham, who was the youngest son of Gideon, of 70 boys. That's an interesting number. We don't know how many wives Gideon had, but we'll get to who's Abimelech here, because Gideon did have a concubine, and Abimelech was born of the concubine. And so he's the one son that was born of a concubine. And so, but we have verses 7 to 21 that deal with this very interesting, I call it a prophetic parable. Not everybody calls it that, but I see there's prophetic significance to it in the short term, and maybe some pictures for a longer term. But I call Jotham a man of integrity and courage, because he's the one that was not killed by Abimelech. We'll see what Abimelech did to rise to power. And then he came back to give this message. And so it's an interesting message in those verses 7 to 21. The third theme on the back of the sheet is God sent an evil spirit in retribution against Abimelech. That's interesting. The question always is, does God send evil spirits? He did here, and I believe he still does. He allows it, but he uses Satan's own army, you know, to come against those that are in conflict with God's way, to destroy or to change or to whatever the goal is and what it's accomplished. So, verses 22 to 55, the majority of the chapter is in this section. And I try to define the results of what happened when God sent this evil spirit in retribution against Abimelech for what he had done. And in the last two verses of the chapter, I just call it the last theme, the concluding results for the anti-judge. So that's kind of the overview. Let's just start with the first section. Look at the outline first, and then I'll read through it, and then we'll go back and analyze it a little bit more. But it's only six verses, but I titled it Abimelech the Anti-Judge Arose. And the bullet points are Elimelech, who he's defined who he is. He's the son of Jerubbaal, is how it reads here. But we know Jerubbaal is Gideon in the previous lesson. That was Gideon's name given to him after he tore down the Baals, the idols of his father. So he was the son of Gideon. And we'll go back and look at chapter 8 a little bit to see the relationships. The second bullet point was Abimelech, and I call it self-promoting. It was by his own doing. He initiated the act to bring into effect that he would rule over Israel. And he called himself a king, not a judge. But in effect, he was the anti-judge. And so he was self-promoting, and we'll see how that was accomplished. And then the third bullet point, Abimelech took action, and this is just interesting. I think there's some political identity here. Abimelech took action on the inclination of the citizens of Shechem. In other words, he had the sense that they were approving of his recommendation of himself being made king. And so that opened the door, and then he took the action. Killed all his brothers, you know, everything that went on after that, which I've kind of listed there, but we'll read it, and then we'll talk about it in more depth. So let's jump into those first six verses. First, I think I have... Well, I have one question on the sheet before we get started with the reading on chapter 9. Let's just set this up. Because I asked the first question on the question and answer sheet, what made Abimelech different than Gideon's other 70 sons? So let's again go back and review chapter 8, verses 29 to 32. Let me read those again to give the connection here. Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. How many wives do you think he had? It doesn't say, but I would hope he had many wives, not so they didn't have 10 kids each or something. Seven wives with 10 sons. But he had many wives. And then verse 31 is where we get the connection. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, very important because we're going to go to Shechem here, also bore him a son, whom he named, it sounds like Gideon named him, Abimelech. Now, Abimelech means, literally, means the father of the king. And we'll talk about that name. I didn't write the Hebrew on the board, but we'll talk about it. So it's a Hebrew name, and it's means the father of the king. Verse 32, Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So remember that location. Ophrah was the location from which Gideon and his father Joash came in Manasseh. And so that's where he died and was buried along with his father. So both the father and the grandfather of Abimelech would have connection with Manasseh in Ophrah. And you'll see what Abimelech ends up doing in Ophrah. This is very, I mean, there's a lot of deep-seated evil acts here. And so we'll just follow this. So anyway, that kind of sets it up. And so the question, what made Abimelech different than Gideon's other 70 sons? He was Gideon's son. He was the only one that was the son of a Canaanite concubine from Shechem. That was his unique nature. All his other sons, apparently, were of his wives, which we have to assume were most likely Israelites.
Right. And the concubine would not have been most likely?
That's generally what is believed. Now, I don't know if it says it in Scripture specifically, but Shechem was known. If you look at where Shechem was, it was known as Canaanite territory because that's where Abraham entered the promised land originally, set up an altar there to the Lord. And then you had the other events with Jacob's sons who killed the Shechemites, you know, over the sister. So that kind of background, I think it's kind of important to put it in context. But it kind of leads us to believe that this particular, the mother of Abimelech was a concubine, we know that, but from Shechem, which then leads to thinking that she was Canaanite, most likely. And so that's generally what is believed by the text that I've read. Anyway, okay, so that sets us up for these first six verses of chapter 9. So let me begin reading. And then we'll kind of refer back to the outline as we get to certain parts of this. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, went to his mother's, she's not named, but she's the concubine, mother's brothers in Shechem. Generally probably meaning not all literal brothers, but family heritage. So the relation, the relatives. So he goes to his mother's brothers or family in Shechem. And this is what he said to them and to all his mother's clan. So not only, well, I guess probably maybe implies to the direct relatives, but also to the extended clan of Shechem. Verse 2. Ask all the citizens of Shechem. So take a survey, take a vote, you know, which is better for you? So this is he's presenting. Which is better for you to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's, Gideon's sons, rule over you? You want 70 rulers over you? That's his point. Or just one man? Me. Remember, and this is his main, I guess I use the term, his main criteria for how they should make their decision. Remember, I am flesh and blood to you because my mother was one of you. And so, remember, I am your flesh and blood. So that apparently had influence on the Shechemites. And so when we read on in verse 3, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, So he did have the direct relatives together. Surveying or promoting, if you will, helping to promote the issue. And I'm sure it was political, but you know, this is kind of how it works. The citizens of Shechem, and this is the word I have, I don't know what the other translations say, but they were inclined to follow Abimelech. Are there other words for that in that verse, verse 3?
And his mother and brethren spoke of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. All these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech.
So King James uses inclined too. So
the ESV does.
And the ESV does. So it's pretty, I think it's a pretty safe translation. And that word, in my mind, has, I guess I just put on my outline, that inclination. Because when you're inclined to do something or go a certain way, that opens the door. And it's the same way in the spiritual battle or anywhere else. If you have an inclination to fall into a bad thing, it's going to become heavier and heavier if you don't seek God's help. And so he was doing this on his own. It was all his own, self-promotion, as I said. And so the inclination was the opening the door, because he didn't, as best we can tell, didn't take a vote on this, but used the inclination of the people to act upon. So let's see what he did. He repeated all this, inclined to follow Abimelech, but they said, he is our brother. Again, that was the flesh and blood, was the influence on them. Heavily influenced their inclination. He's one of us. He's flesh and blood. Let's follow him. Let's make him our leader. They gave him, and this is how they rewarded him. Think about that, a payoff. Political payoff, if you will. Because they gave him 70 shekels of silver from where? From the temple of Baal Berith. Anybody know what Baal Berith means? Baal, we know, is the false god, the idol god, but it means Lord. Baal literally means Lord, and Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. You know, so it has a connection to evil and idolatry. But Berith means covenant. It means the cutting of the covenant. And so this is an honored temple of pagan worship, Baal Berith. And so they took 70 shekels from the treasury of the temple, the pagan temple, and gave it to Abimelech. And what did he use it for? This is also interesting. Let's just run this through, you know, some of the actions over history. He used it, and my term here is to hire reckless adventurers. Now, I put on the handout, because I believe it properly also translates to a term that we are more familiar with, mercenaries. Mm-hmm. Hired guns, if you will. Hired soldiers or hired men who will help protect you and preserve what you're doing as the leader.
Oh.
And so you use the money that they gave you to buy protection. You sense anything what's going on?
Oh, man. You're just like over and over again. What's that, Daniel chapter 11 or whatever it is?
Chicago or Detroit.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Bob says,
oh, yeah.
Just the whole, yeah. You know.
He's a man of fortresses and money. Yeah. He buys his fortresses.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And so it's interesting. Yeah. Nothing's changed under the sun, has it? It just seems to get worse. Time goes on. And they became his followers, so they were faithful to him. Verse 5, and then he went to his father's home in Ophrah. That's why I reminded you the location of where Gideon and his father were buried. This is in family, this is all, it's not literally sacred ground, but it's pretty important by tradition. This is where our home is. This is where we want to be buried. This is where we want to have our family remember, remember us. And so what did he do? He showed his total disrespect of that heritage. And so what he does, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone, you can imagine a slab of a rock or stone, on one stone he murdered his 70 brothers. I assume he probably used his mercenaries to help him. I don't think he did it by himself, but he ordered it. Just like we see in the goings-on, I believe, in much of the political arena, even to today. We can't prove it because they choose not to prove it. But I believe it continues to happen. You destroy your competition. Whether you do it by tearing down their reputations, destroying their reputation, presenting lies against them that can't be directly refuted in order to win an election, or whatever. And so here, he killed them, got rid of them. No competition then. But something happened. One of the boys got away. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Jotham's name, by the way, and we'll get to him with this whole next section. Jotham's name means Yahweh is perfect. Think about that. Even by his name, having the Yah in Yahweh is part of his name. Jotham is the Lord or Yahweh, Jehovah. And so, and Tha'am is perfect. So, by his very name, and by his work, and what he did, his integrity and his courage, he acted upon that he was a follower of the true God. And we'll see that here, how he presented the issue clearly, that God heard from heaven and ultimately stepped in and caused the demise or the destruction of the anti-judge. And we have to get through the whole chapter to get there. Okay, so, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. In verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered. Where? Beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem, mm-hmm, to crown Abimelech king. Anybody know what the great tree is?
Royal oak.
Well, it's sometimes called an oak in one place. It's called Mamre in the account of Abraham. It's where Abraham first came and rested under the great. So that's what it's believed. It doesn't say it definitively here, but that would be the the location that would be recognized for Shechem in history through all time. And so the great tree, and that's where he was crowned as king. So that brings us through those first six verses. So let me, I think we can answer the second question, because I think most of the things are there. We'll see some other things later. So let's just talk about, and let's just reflect upon the sins of Abimelech. And how I would start the first, and the sin that began all sin, is pride. His pride is where it all began, which is where sin usually begins. Pride, thinking that you deserve it, you should have this, but it's all about yourself. It's the big I. It begins with pride, and that was his self-promotion. He promoted himself. He made the step to seek out his own people, not the people of Israel, but the Shechemites, who had significant influence and power to support his decision. So the pride is the self-promotion. That pride, just like in the issue of Cain and Abel, the first murder, pride turns into, can be jealousy, but in this case, it immediately turned to murder. And murder, shedding innocent blood, the blood of his own brothers. So it was followed by murder, from pride to murder. And then you can see how he dishonored his father. How much more dishonor could you extend to your father than killing his 70 sons on the rock in the location where the father is laid to rest? No wonder back in the story of Gideon, how it all fell apart for Gideon. I mean, for the legacy of Gideon. And here you have the biggest reason that legacy fell apart, because of one boy born of a concubine that took it upon himself. So he dishonors his father. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you. You may live long upon the earth. He lied. And we'll see that a bit. He supported idol worship with debauchery. And he was defined in the end by God himself as wicked. Can't get much worse than that. So the sins of Abimelech are something to be reflected upon and recognized in consequences of our actions. Okay. So let's move on to the next section and get as far as we can, because this next section has a lot in it, so I'm sure we won't finish it. But this is verses 7 to 21. Let me see if I missed anything. Oh, I just wanted to remind you in how Abimelech went about this, becoming king. He excluded God in every way, shape, and form from the decision. And if you follow all the judges, God raised up the next judge. When the previous judge died and Israel goes into sin again, cycle of sin or rebellion, then God steps in and raises up a judge in this time frame. And in this case, Abimelech raised up himself. It's by self-promotion. He inserted himself, not seeking in any way, shape, or form God's will. So, all right, let's move on with verses 7 to 21, see how far we get. We know that this Jotham, this youngest son, escaped the murder. He hid and escaped. So now we see what Jotham then did. Remember, his name means the Lord is perfect. By his very name is who he honors and testifies to. So let's see how he did that. Verse 7, when Jotham was told about this, so he wasn't there to see it. He didn't go down to Ophrah to check out what Abimelech did or what the citizens did to proclaim Abimelech king. Jotham was told about it. And what did Jotham do? He climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim. That is a mountain that's located just to the west of Shechem, on the border of Manasseh and Ephraim. If you go to an Israel map in those days, you'll see Mount Gerizim. And it's very close to the location of Shechem. And so it's the high area where he could climb upon the mountain, probably standing on a ledge on the mountain, away from all the people down in the valley that would hear him. And what does he do? So he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them. Imagine the acoustics were probably pretty good, where you could, in this valley, like in the Red Rock Amphitheater of Colorado or someplace, where you can just speak and you can be heard a long distance without microphones or anything. And so I'm sure him speaking, shouting, in effect, to be heard. And this is what he starts to say. Listen to me, you citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. I believe, even though he's not called a prophet, I believe he's doing prophet work. Because he is pronouncing for God what God wants the people to hear. And so that the people will listen, and that God may listen to them. So that God may listen to you if you change your ways. Verse 8. He starts telling this parable. I call it a parable. Some call it a fable. But it's a story. And so by a story, by images, by symbols, he's describing the situation here. They had choices. The people had choices for who they would choose. We don't know the specifics of who God may have been prepared to line up as to possible replacement judges for Gideon, but we know the result. One day, and this is what he tells them, this I call it a prophetic parable. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. And look at what the trees are. Or plants. They're, what do they have in common? Well, let's go through this and read it, and then we'll talk about the common nature of the first three versus the fourth one. So he gives this parable about the trees. So an inanimate object he makes into a living a message. And this the first tree was the olive tree. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?" And I'm going to stop there before we go to the fourth plant. Anybody catch the significance of those three plants relative to the nation of Israel? Why is Israel called the olive tree, the root of the olive tree? Because Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the root of Jesse. From the root of Jesse will come the branch, who is Jesus Christ. And so out of the root of the olive tree will come the branch, who will be of righteousness. And so here you have the first tree, to be made king, or who they asked to be king, but he turns it down as being the olive tree. And of course, an olive tree is, the purpose of an olive tree is to produce olives. And what do you make out of olives? Primarily for the temple, the tabernacle, olive oil. What is olive oil used for? Not only for cooking, but it's used for lighting the light, keeping the light burning. And so the menorah is supplied with olive oil in order to keep it burning.
And in some cases, olive oil can be used in healing.
Healing as well, yeah.
Because one time we had a problem on her skin, and the doctor told her to use olive oil.
And so it's also used in anointing.
Yeah.
And so that's important. And then the second tree is the fig tree. And with our prophecy studies and so forth you've done, you know what we generally teach about is that Israel is the fig tree. In our times now, Israel is the fig tree. And so here, back in this prophetic parable, the kingship was offered to the fig tree. But the fig tree turned it down because it didn't want to share its fruit. But the other trees were not worthy of the fruit. And that's, I think, the point. The third plant is the vine. And the vine is generally referred to as the grapevine. You know, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The fruit is produced off the branches. We, as the branches in the church, in the body of Christ, are to be producing the fruit. And so, but originally, the vine was compared directly to Israel. And the fruit, they were producing at their bad times in their history, rotten fruit, spoiled fruit. And so the fruit of the vine would become rotten at a later point. So I think there's some foreshadows here, foreshadows of the nation of Israel. Because it's interesting here too, in my studying this to prepare for the teaching, Israel didn't have a king before this. Think about that. The kings didn't come into play until Saul, after they had re-entered the promised land, well, after the time of the judges, and then they cried out for a king in 1 Samuel 8. And God gave in and gave them a king and gave them Saul. And Saul proved to be faithful for a time, but then he didn't accomplish what he wanted. So then they replaced him with David, and then ultimately Solomon. But here, Abimelech is literally called a king. And so we have this prophetic parable that I believe is pointing to the kingdom period, but pointing beyond that to ultimately the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, where Jesus will be king. But all those plants in this parable said no. And then we turn to verse 14. Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." How much shade can a thorn bush provide? Some try to connect this to the buckthorn. Does everybody know the buckthorn plant? We have a lot of them around here in the ditches and in the farms. And it's a tree, a small shrub or tree that gets out of hand.
Well, I got mine says bomb, B-R-A-M-B-L-E, instead of thorn tree.
Bramble, which would be thorny. Yeah. So it's a point that it has thorns on it. Now, we know that Jesus' crown of thorns was made out of, but most people think it was out of the acacia tree, which was also a tree that was used prominently in the Bible and in that part of the country that had thorns. But it's a very hard wood. The temple, a lot of the temple wood was acacia or shiitan wood. And so, but I believe whatever kind of tree this was, it wouldn't be a tree that was like the great oak or a tree that would provide a lot of shade. And so here he's telling them or asking them, come and take refuge in my shade. I'll take care of you. So here's part of his lie, part of his offer of false protection. Just come and sit under my tree. Live under me, and I will take care of you. And think about all the world leaders we've had just in the last century that have made those promises. And how they've ended up killing their people or being destroyed. And so it's, when it's a lie, when it's not intended to be fulfilled, you've got to evaluate the offer. So it's false protection, part of the lie. And so then he says, if you don't do that, but if not, then let, this is very important, because what ends up happening later, but if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Basically, Jotham was speaking directly from Abimelech. This is what Abimelech would say. Come and sit under my thorn bush, my shade tree. He's the thorn bush. Abimelech is the thorn bush that would take the offer of king, be anointed king. And they could come and take refuge under him, but if they do not do that, in other words, the threat that comes with not doing that, they will be consumed by fire out of the thorn bush, or they will be, there will fire will come out of the thorn bush, Abimelech, and consume the cedars of Lebanon. What do we know about the cedars of Lebanon? Bob, do you recognize anything there? If you don't, that's fine.
No, I was reading ahead.
Oh, don't go ahead of the story here. I'll have to get my whip out here.
You made it so good. I mean,
interesting. You're wanting to know what lies ahead.
I want to read the last page.
So let's just talk about the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are most known, right, for the huge trees in Lebanon, that area, and they were cut down and taken, and they were used to build the palace of Solomon, I believe.
I believe they'd be hardwood.
Hardwood, very hardwood. And bugs, you know, insects, moths wouldn't bother, you know, so the cedar smell. And so that kind of thing would be there. I see we're up against the time, so we'll probably stop there. So I think we're at a good place to stop there, verse 15, and we'll pick up from there with the rest of this account and talk more about this parable and some of the prophetic nature of it. So, Bob is obviously an example. I've got your attention, and you're wanting more. But I appreciate it.
Yeah, but now you're leaving us.
We're going to leave you hanging. That's what you always do.
You and Joe, that's leaving us hanging.
Leave you in suspense. Why don't we wait until next week? The rest of the story
for next week?
Yeah. That would even be greater. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for people that have come and the time we've had together in your word. We thank you for this particular message in your word in the book of Judges and how it, as all your word can and does, speak into our lives, even into the present day. And we can often connect many of the things that happened in the past, even rebelling against you, Lord, to things that we see happening today. And so much of that is bad, or maybe even worse than it was back in those days, the rebellion against you. And so we see some of the consequences that are happening, Lord, around us to that rebellion. And so we thank you for your word that can give us insights into what has happened in the past, and how you dealt with them, and what it should lead us to do in our relationship with you and in our relationship with each other. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And then be with us in our time of worship that is next, as we go into the sanctuary and we spend our time there worshiping you by lifting up our voices in song, by requesting our prayers and our praises, lifting them up to you. We share the word from your word, from the Bible, and then we pray for the message that Raymond has prepared to deliver from the book of Philippians. So we thank you for the time that lies ahead. I pray that it be a blessing to those who come in. We pray that you may bring people that, whether they've not been here before or have chosen to come back, but we pray for the people that regularly come as well, that they will be fed and be encouraged and leave this place more committed to sharing the gospel with others who cross their path. Thank you for this time and for the people gathered here. In Jesus' name.